I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 37 to 52 for our time together this morning. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read our text for us. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who is one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, we have officially reached the conclusion of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the peak of the festival. The text says this was the great day. According to Jewish tradition, each morning, a great crowd would gather at the temple. They would come with a citrus fruit in their left hand called an ethrog, which was a reminder to them of the bountiful land to which God had brought them. And they would carry a lulav in their right hand, which was a combination of three trees, a palm, a willow, and a myrtle, to remind them of the stages of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. And then after the priest was sure that everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher. The crowd would then follow the priest to the Pool of Shalom, singing the Hallel. That's Psalms 113 to 118. They would sing these psalms as they went to the Pool of Shiloh, waving their lulavs in rhythm. As they approached the Pool of Shiloh, the priest would dip his pitcher into the water, and the people would sing Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." Then the crowd would march back to the temple, entering through the water gate to the blast of the priest's trumpets. The priest would then circle the altar once, and then he would pour out the water from Shiloh and the daily drink offering of wine over the altar. And this took place every day for 6 days. The whole procedure had in mind both the past remembrance of God's gift of water in the desert when Israel was on the verge of dying of thirst in Exodus chapter 17, as well as the future hope of a river of living water flowing from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem temple in the kingdom of God, which we read about in Ezekiel 47. And so they had this past and this future as they kind of worked through this festival. It was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water drawing ceremony during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. You hadn't lived till you had seen this take place. Well, on the seventh day, the great and final day of the feast, the priest would again come to the temple, followed by the great crowd, singing their psalms and waving their lulabs. They would again come through the water gate, and the trumpets would sound again. But this time, the priest would circle the altar seven times, just like at the walls of Jericho. And the priest would raise the pitcher to pour the water onto the altar, and there would be this hush over the crowd. Everyone would be silent, awaiting this moment. And it's at this climactic point in the ceremony, this moment of silence, that Jesus stands up and cries out in verses 37 to 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus takes the opportunity in this dramatic moment to invite all who are thirsty to come to him and drink. And it begs the question, do we know that we are thirsty? Do we know that we are thirsty? I will often go the day without consciously drinking water. Sure, I'll take in water through things like coffee and tea and lattes, but I don't often reach for my water bottle. That is until the end of the day, when I will go to drink from my water bottle, and I'll just drink the whole thing. We're talking 24 ounces of water in like one gulp. It's quite remarkable. I don't realize, though, how thirsty I am until I start drinking water. And the same could be said for our souls. In order to come to Jesus and drink, we need to know what it is to be thirsty. We need to know what it is to be thirsty. This was something that would have really resonated with those who lived in the arid land of the Middle East. They knew what it was to be thirsty, and they knew the value and the importance of water for daily life. But, it was a very important but, realizing that we are thirsty is just the first step. You see, many people realize that they are thirsty, but then they take the wrong measures to satisfy themselves. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." But one of the tragedies of our age is that we twist our thirst for God into a thirst for other things, right? A new relationship, a new car, a new job, a new experience, whatever it may be. We may sense that we are thirsty, but then we try and quench that thirst in a thousand different ways. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2, verse 13. How true is that of us today? We certainly see an example of this in the life of King Solomon. You know, despite having anything that he could have ever wanted, the book of Ecclesiastes tells of how Solomon undertook a comprehensive search for meaning and satisfaction through a variety of means. He pursued wisdom and knowledge, becoming renowned for his intellect and understanding. He indulged in every pleasure and luxury imaginable, building grand palaces, acquiring vast wealth, and surrounding himself with numerous wives and concubines. He threw himself into his work, into his great projects and achievements, building cities, planting vineyards, and creating beautiful gardens. But despite his extensive efforts to find satisfaction in these pursuits, Solomon recognized the vanity of life without God. He concludes in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Like Solomon, we often chase after various things in search for satisfaction and fulfillment, not realizing that true satisfaction and fulfillment comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the living water. In the words of Blaise Pascal, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." Are we aware of the God-shaped vacuum in our souls? Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Are we satisfied? Or are we thirsty? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, a young girl by the name of Jill has entered into a strange wood in the land of Narnia with her friend Eustace. However, due to poor judgment, she finds herself alone and separated from Eustace. She is very thirsty and is walking in search of water. She finally finds a stream, but she stops dead in her tracks because there, right in front of her, is a lion. She is so thirsty, however, that she feels she wouldn't mind being eaten by the lion if it would mean getting a mouthful of water first. As Jill is debating about what to do, the lion says to her, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." She looks around, trying to figure out from where the voice had come. The lion speaks to her again, "Are you not thirsty?" Realizing now that it is the lion speaking to her, she says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink," says the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" Jill says. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" Jill says. "I make no promise," says the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she says. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," says the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," Jill says. "Then you will die of thirst," says the lion. "Oh dear," Jill says, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," says the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Do you see what Lewis is saying? There is no stream other than Christ that can keep us from dying of thirst. Oh, we may think that this stream or that stream will quench our thirst, but these will only lead to death. No, it is Christ alone who offers us living water. It is Christ alone who is more refreshing to us than anything we've ever tasted. It is Christ alone who satisfies our soul's thirst for more. It is Christ alone, church. Do we know what it is to be thirsty? Do we know what it is to need this living water so badly that we feel we will die without it? Have we come in faith to Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus' invitation is open to all, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of socioeconomic standing. Are you thirsty and willing to drink? Then come to Jesus. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And in Revelation 21, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Those who believe in Jesus find their soul's thirst satisfied. Are we satisfied? Or are we thirsty? Not only does such satisfaction come to us in Christ, but it also overflows to those around us, as we see in our text. Look at verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When a person comes to Christ, satisfaction flows out of him, out of her, to others. As one commentator put it, Jesus ministers to others through his spirit-filled people. Mother Teresa is an excellent example of this. She was a Roman Catholic nun and missionary who spent most of her life in the slums of Calcutta, India, caring for the sick and the dying and the destitute. Her relationship with Jesus was the foundation of her life and work. The love of Christ flowed out of her to all those around her. Can the same be said of us? Is our satisfaction in Christ flowing out to others? Have we drunk so long and so deep of the living water that the Spirit naturally flows out of us? Verse 39. John has a little comment here. "Now this he said about the Spirit, and those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." During the Israelites' wandering in the wilderness, which the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles portrayed, Moses struck a rock, and out of the rock came water for all the people. The Jews, in fact, believed that when the Messiah came, he would provide water just as Moses had done. But Jesus would provide water for the people in a way they did not realize. The rock in Moses' day is a picture of Christ. Not in the sense that Jesus would provide physical water for the people, but spiritual water. Just as we saw, he came not merely to provide physical bread, but spiritual bread. We saw that in John chapter 6. Jesus would indeed be be stricken on the cross. But he would be raised from the dead on the third day, and he would eventually ascend into heaven as Lord and King over all, so that all who believe in him, all who are satisfied in Christ, all who have drunk long and deep from the living water that Christ provides would be a channel of blessing to all people. That is the purpose. Not just that we would be satisfied, but that our satisfaction in Christ would flow out to others, that they too might be satisfied in Christ. But as we saw last week, people are divided over Jesus. And this division is only accentuated by Jesus' dramatic announcement at the water drawing ceremony during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe in him and receive his offer of living water, while others reject him and his offer of living water. Thus, verse 43 says there was a division among the people over him. But Christ didn't intend to bring division. However, because of our sinfulness, because of our hardness of heart, because of our unwillingness to repent of our sin, Christ would be the great divider of humanity. When you're at school, or when you're at work, or when you're at the store, all you have to do is bring up the topic of Jesus, and things get awkward for some people. Devotion to Christ will often bring division. Why? Because when a person commits their life to Christ, their affections change. Their values change. Their very life changes. They are no longer who they once were, which leads to a break in past behaviors and past relationships that are incompatible with Christ. And this radical transformation in this Christ-believing individual terrifies people who are content with the status quo. Oh, you've changed. And people don't like it. When a person commits their life to Christ, there is bound to be division. And sometimes, there will even be violence. We see this with the Jewish leaders who sent temple guards to arrest Jesus back in verse 32. Well, the temple guards have now returned, but they don't have Jesus with them. And this causes the Jewish leaders to ask, why didn't you arrest Jesus? And notice what they say in verse 46. No one ever spoke like this man. Think that they've drunk from the spring of living water? They had heard Jesus speak and were moved by his words to the point that they simply couldn't arrest him. As one commentator said, they came to arrest Jesus, but he arrested them. They came to lay hands on him, but he laid the spell of his words on them. Now, of course, this infuriates the Jewish leaders. In verse 47, they say to them, have you also been deceived? See, according to them, no one of any account, spiritually or academically, believed in Jesus. Only the ignorant accepted him. Only the weak revered him. Only those who needed a crutch needed Jesus. But not the Jewish leaders. Oh, no, they were above all that. They were the elites. No one of their caliber would ever fall for the teachings of Jesus. Enter Nicodemus. Now, we haven't seen or heard from him since he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. In verse 51, he openly asks them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a challenger of Jesus. And now he seems to be a challenger of his own countrymen, his fellow Jewish leaders. He draws attention to the fact that the very ones who said that the crowd was ignorant for not understanding the law of God are themselves acting ignorantly. How ironic. Well, the response of the Jewish leaders is swift and harsh. In verse 52, they say to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Have you ever been in an argument with someone and halfway through the argument, you realize that you're the one who's wrong? But of course, you don't admit that you're wrong. So you keep arguing your point in order to win the argument. You even go so far as to make outlandish claims, saying things that just aren't even true in order to win the argument. I know I have. Well, that's essentially what is happening here with the Jewish leaders. You see, they're so incensed about Jesus and about what Nicodemus has said about Jesus deserving a fair trial that they just start saying things that just aren't true. There had, in fact, been prophets arise out of Galilee. Jonah, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Elijah, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Even Nahum and Hosea are speculated to have been from Galilee. But the Jewish leaders are so blind to the truth about Jesus that they're unwilling to accept that they are wrong and even go so far as to shame one of their own, Nicodemus. But it would seem that his dialogue with Jesus back in John chapter 3 was beginning to have an effect on Nicodemus, to the point where he is willing to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. But such is the case for all who follow Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, just as Christ suffered shame. So also we should expect to suffer shame on account of him. Again, as one commentator pointed out, Christ will either be everything to people or nothing at all. Christ will either be everything or nothing. The dividing line has been drawn, and the question is, which side are we on? Does Jesus mean everything to us or nothing at all? Nabil Qureshi was born into a devout Muslim family and was highly committed to his faith. He was passionate about Islam and knowledgeable about its teachings. From a young age, he was taught to view Christianity with skepticism. But when he entered college, he developed a deep friendship with a Christian who challenged his faith. For several years, Qureshi debated with his Christian friend, and through these discussions, Qureshi was introduced to the person of Jesus Christ in a way that he had never considered before. In his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, great title, by the way, Qureshi describes his intense spiritual thirst and his deep longing for truth and purpose. He was drawn to Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the living water that quenches spiritual thirst. His exploration of Jesus' identity and teachings gradually led him to recognize that only Christ could fulfill his deepest needs. He writes this, "I knew that what I held in my hands, the Bible, was life itself. This was truly God's word. And it was as if I was meeting him for the first time. I began poring over the Bible, absorbing every word as if it were water for my parched soul, a soul that had never before drunk from the fountain of life." Like a 24-ounce water bottle. Qureshi's newfound faith in Christ brought significant conflicts, obviously, with his family and community, who felt betrayed and hurt by his new beliefs. But it also brought him profound spiritual renewal and peace. The satisfaction and fulfillment he received from embracing Christ and his offer of living water was worth the cost of division, rejection, and shame. What about us? Have we drunk long and deep from Christ, our rock and our Redeemer? If not, we are invited this morning to come and drink. Drink of the only one who can truly satisfy our longing. I referenced this hymn this morning in the remembrance service. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. May we be able to truly say those words this morning. Have we drunk from that life-giving stream? Have we had our thirst quenched and our soul revived? And do we now live in him? I pray we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of living water. We thank you that in Christ our deepest thirst is quenched and our weary souls can find rest. Lord, we acknowledge that devotion to Christ often brings division. So we ask for your help. Help us to stand firm in our faith, faith of our fathers, even when it means facing shame and rejection. And we pray for those here who do not yet know what it is to have their thirst quenched by Jesus, draw them by your sovereign hand to the well of your salvation and cause them to drink and live to the glory of your name. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.